And let's start with Ezra. Now, Book of Ezra begins with a repeat of the last couple of verses of 2 Chronicles. It's one of those unique things that might be a clue that the same person wrote both of them. We'll talk about the author in a little bit. And that author is believed to be Ezra himself. And in the book of Ezra, Ezra tells the story of the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel to return them to their land. Because when we ended with 2 Chronicles, Israel, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, has been conquered by the Babylonians, and many of them have been carted off to Babylon. And there they are. But Jeremiah had prophesied that they would only be there 70 years. And at the end of the 70 years, they would go back. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Not anything that the Jews did. They didn't read that and say, okay, well, it's 70 years, we're going back. But instead, there was a decree from the emperor, a heathen man, saying the Jewish people could return. And even his doing that decree was prophesied in Jeremiah, and even by his name before he was born. But anyway, what the book of Ezra is about is it tells the story of the fulfillment of God's promise that the Jewish people would return to their land after those 70 years. And he explains to the Jewish people that they must keep the covenant which God has made with their forefathers through Moses. And their forefathers failed to keep it. Now it is their responsibility to keep it when they're back in the land. In the earliest Hebrew manuscripts, Ezra is combined with Nehemiah as one book. However, next week when we get to Nehemiah, we'll see the first verses of Nehemiah really sound like it is a separate book written by a separate person. But for whatever reason, the two were combined in the Hebrew Bible. The author, as I put on your sheet there, is believed to be Ezra. And Ezra is concerned that the people of God would draw closer to God and be involved at the temple and in worship. And so that's going to come out in the book, talking about the temple and concern that they be involved and so on. Since that is Ezra's concern, and when you see his background, you understand a little bit why it's his concern, he tells this story that is the book of Ezra. Now, the name Ezra is the Aramaic form of the Hebrew word for help. And perhaps it means Yahweh helps. And if you don't remember what Aramaic is very, very similar to Hebrew. And it was the national language during the exile of the people in their exile. So let's find out a little more about Ezra. But before we do that, look at the date here. The date, the return of the remnant under Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple occurred in 536 BC. That is recorded in the book. 50,000 out of a Jewish population in the land at that time, 2 or 3 million, 50,000 traveled the 700 miles from Babylon back to Canaan. So there were 2 or 3 million in exile in Babylon, 50,000 come back. That's a very small amount. Why did so few people come back? Because they were given freedom in Babylon to do just about everything except go back to the homeland. They could go get an education, they could start a career, and many of them did. And by the time the end of the 70 years, many of them are well established in Babylon. They own their homes, they own their businesses, and they're perhaps making some money. And the thought of giving that all up and going back to the promised land didn't appeal to them. And so there was just a small group that went back. But that was in 536 BC. 80 years later, 1,500 men plus an unknown number of women and children returned to the land under Ezra to rebuild the spiritual condition of the people. Ezra was concerned for the spiritual rebuilding of the people. The first group that goes back, they begin the building of the temple. Ezra gets reports on what's going on there. And he's concerned that the people aren't right with God. And that is his burden. So he goes with 1,500 plus for the purpose of rebuilding the spiritual life of the people. So that was in 456 BC. So the book of Ezra was written a few years after 456 BC. Now here's some background of this man Ezra. He was a priest. He was a descendant, a direct descendant of Aaron. He was a great grandson of the high priest named Hilkiah. That is the high priest who is named in the story in Chronicles and Kings about King Josiah. And you remember King Josiah became a king when he was just a young boy. And while he was there, the priest found in the temple the Word of God, the Law of God, the Torah that had been lost. And so because of all that, the priest is named Hilkiah. Well, Ezra is a descendant of Aaron and a great-grandson of the high priest Hilkiah. So that means that Ezra probably was qualified to be the high priest of Israel. But there is no high priest because there is no temple. But that shows you something of his background. He was the founder of a group of people called the scribes. And the scribes started out as people that made copies of the scripture. By the time you come to Christ, which is quite a few hundred years later, the scribes have evolved into something more, and they become part of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the time of Ezra, when he founded the scribes, they were a wonderful biblical group because their heart was in copying God's word. Ezra began the group of the scribes. That is mentioned in chapter 7, verse 6, by the way. Now, Jewish tradition says that Ezra did five great things. First of all, it says that he founded the great synagogue. That is, the great synagogue in Babylon. And the great synagogue, and the whole idea of a synagogue began in Babylon among the Jewish people. A synagogue is not the same as a temple. The temple was destroyed. The temple is where you do sacrifices. A synagogue, you did no sacrifices. A synagogue was a place where the Jewish people would gather for prayer and reading and study of God's word. Of course, over time, it has evolved into more than that, but that was how it began. And there was this great synagogue in Babylon, and the thing that is striking to us about the great synagogue is it was there the leaders of the great synagogue, of whom Ezra was the leader of the leaders, that took the different Old Testament books and compiled them together into one book that we call the Hebrew Bible. And Ezra was a real key person in that. Then secondly, Jewish tradition says that Ezra led the group of 120 who compiled the Old Testament. Well, that's what I was just referring to. Then third, Ezra changed the Hebrew writing of Scripture from Old Hebrew to New. And, you know, the scholars know all about that. Most of the rest of us just don't have that kind of knowledge of Hebrew to get into that. But when I see a picture of something of old Hebrew, even though I'm not very knowledgeable on Hebrew, I can recognize, oh yeah, that's a lot different than the Hebrew that we know. And for instance, in Jerusalem, remember I talked about Hezekiah's tunnel that was dug underground to make a way for them to get to the water. And when they started from two ends, and when they came together and joined, a plaque, they wrote an inscription, a plaque on the wall. That plaque was found like 100 years ago when Hezekiah's tunnel was excavated. Well, that plaque was written during the time of Hezekiah, which is before Ezra. So therefore, it is in the old Hebrew. And someone who knows Hebrew today looks at that and they can't read it without some training. So anyway, that change came with Ezra. Another one, he wrote Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And then he instituted local synagogues. Okay, Ezra was a man of character, and that comes out several times in the book. One was, for instance, the character of gratefulness comes out in the book. Dependence on God, grief over sin, humility before God, courageous to act against that which was wrong. These are the kinds of things that marked Ezra. Now, the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi prophesied during this time. So those prophets, that are their books are towards the end of the Old Testament, most of them. These were prophets who were prophesying during the time of Ezra. And the prophets encouraged the people of God who have come back to the promised land to do the work that God wanted them to do, of rebuild the temple, rebuild the city. And so the prophets encouraged the people to do that work. And at the same time, Ezra is teaching them scripture. That's one of the great things that Ezra did, was he taught them scripture. And God's word equipped the people to do what God has called them to do. Now, it's kind of like two sections in the book, in the sense that the first six chapters occur. They relate some historic events. And then there's a period of 58 years before the events that start in chapter 7. Now, one of the interesting things in looking at the Old Testament is to realize when you get to the book of Esther, which even before we get there, most people know the wonderful story of Esther, and sometimes it's kind of hard to figure out. Now, when in what I know of Scripture did the book of Esther occur? Well, the story of Esther occurs in those 58 years between the first part of Ezra and the second part of Ezra. And Ezra is written in Hebrew, but also in a section of it is written in Aramaic. You'll see there from chapter 4, verse 8 through chapter 6, verse 18, and chapter 7, verses 12 to 26. Aramaic was the international language of this Persian period. It's the Persian Empire that is the controlling empire by the time we come to the book of Ezra. You say, well, what happened to the Babylonians? Babylonians conquered Israel, and that's when the 70 years began. But during the 70 years, Babylon fell to the Persians. And this Aramaic became the international language of that time. So these sections of Ezra are related to some historic documents from that time, and it makes sense that they would be written in Aramaic. I put a note on your notes here about archaeology. In the British Museum over in London, there is a clay cylinder that was dug up from the area of Babylon that was written by Cyrus. Now, Cyrus is going to be the king of Persia, who's going to issue the decree that's going to let the Jewish people go home. So he's very important in the biblical story. And this is unusual in archaeology, to find an artifact that was actually written by or handled by someone who's mentioned in Scripture. There's only a few things like that. And this is one of them. But the interesting thing is, in it he describes how Marduk, the god of Babylon, turned with disgust away from Nabonidus, who succeeded Nebuchadnezzar, and appointed him, that is Cyrus, to replace him. In the concluding section, he describes his new religious policy of toleration, reversing the Babylonian policy of carrying captive both foreign peoples and their gods. This paved the way for the return of the Jews in fulfillment of prophecy. And that clay cylinder was found. And you can see it today in the British Museum, exactly as Scripture says. Well, turning the page to page 50, there are several themes that we want to take note of that are in the book of Ezra. One we've already referred to is the Jews' return to the land. It's a very important theme. Part of the purpose of Ezra writing is to remind us about that fulfillment of God's plan and prophecy. Then there's the rededication of the temple. They begin to rebuild the temple, and they lay its foundation, and they have a celebration and celebration of the rededication of the temple. There's also the theme of opposition begins to come up in the story. That here these people are doing what God wants them to do. But just because you're doing what God wants you to do doesn't mean you're going to be opposition free. That is one of the basics of the Christian life. That we have an enemy, Satan, and the world comes against us and the flesh comes against us, and there is opposition. And that certainly happened here. And so through the ministry of the word by Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, they were encouraged to do the work and they were equipped. And then there's the theme of faith and action. They trusted God, but they didn't just sit back and say, okay, I'm trusting God. He can do everything. God had things for them to do. And so it's faith and action. Then there is, of course, the reminder that Christ is in Ezra. And in Ezra, we are made aware of God's continued fulfillment of his promise to keep David's descendants alive. And so the remnant returns to the promised land. The remnant is something that comes across often in the Old Testament, that there's just a small portion of God's people who wind up being faithful to God. And here you had 2 or 3 million in Babylon, but such a small group of them come back to the promised land. So the remnant returns to the promised land for the fulfillment of the promises of the coming Messiah, who, of course, isn't going to come for several hundred more years, but they are waiting and expecting. Let's go take a kind of a fast trip through the book of Ezra by looking through the outline. Number one, Cyrus' decree and the return of exiles from Babylon. That's in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we have the decree. Look at how the book begins. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. So who do we attribute the fulfillment of the prophecy to? Well, we can say certainly Cyrus made a decree, but what's the background of Cyrus's decree? It's God's moving him to do it. God behind the scenes moved Cyrus. God's providence is always at work, moving behind the scenes. Now, Daniel was a prominent government official in the empire at this time. He is very elderly by the time we get to this, but he's there. And Daniel would have been familiar with Jeremiah's prophecy. We know that when you study the book of Jeremiah and you see that one day Jeremiah is studying scripture and is reminded of that 70-year prophecy. And he knows it's about to end. The 70 years are about to come to fulfillment. And that prompts Daniel to go to prayer in the great prayer of Daniel chapter 9. One of the great prayers in the Bible is Daniel 9. By the way, also, you know, there's a great prayer in Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 9. It's just one of those interesting facts that Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9, three of the greatest prayers of the Old Testament. So Daniel goes to prayer. But Daniel is also an official in the empire. It makes sense that Daniel would have mentioned it to Cyrus. Bible doesn't say that, but reading between the lines, I wouldn't be surprised at all. And that might have been part then of how God began to work on Cyrus's heart to do this. Well, so chapter 1, 1 to 4 explains God moved the heart of Cyrus. He issues the decree for the Jewish people to go back. But I've already mentioned that, you know, the majority aren't going to want to go back. What's going to prompt the ones to go who do go? Well, that's verses 5 to 11 and be in the outline. The exiles respond to the decree. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers of the houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. So God stirred the king. He issues a decree. Most of the Jews aren't going to want to go, but God stirs up the heart of a remnant. And they find themselves saying, you know, I think we should go to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And this was God's stirring in their heart. God is moving in this whole thing. Now, also I wanted to point out in chapter 1, verses 6 to 11, describes that when this group came back, and remember, there's already been the bigger group that's already gone, but now with this group, something unique happens, and these verses in verses 6 to 11 describe that they returned 5,400 gold and silver temple vessels which had been taken from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar when he destroyed the temple. 5,400 vessels. It could have been everything from cups to saucers to plates to snuffers of candles and all kinds of things like that, made out of gold, part of the amazing wealth of Solomon that went into that temple. And they are sent back to Jerusalem as well. And then just to point out also, in chapter 1, verse 8, Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. It is believed that Sheshbazzar, who is mentioned four times in the book of Ezra, is probably another name for Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, who was the leader of that first group that went to Jerusalem. Can't say that for sure, but he fits the description. That brings us to C. The exiles live again in their ancestral homes. That's chapter 2. Now, can you imagine the joy when they go home and they settle in Bethlehem and Jerusalem and Anathoth and all the Gibeon and all the other towns where they had never been themselves, but they heard from their fathers. And I shouldn't have said they had never been themselves, because some of them were elderly who actually had lived there before and have come back. But the majority would have not lived there before. But they've heard, this is the land of our fathers. This is the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we are back home in our ancestral home. Somewhat of the feeling that's still today among Jewish people who go home to Israel and settle in the land of their fathers. That brings us to Roman numeral 2. The returned exiles rebuild the temple on its original site, and that is chapters 3 to 6. And we have A, the foundations of the temple are laid. Now, the temple, it's interesting, I think, that the temple was begun even before the city wall. And God had always been the city's protector. And the Jews knew that the strongest walls around the city could only protect them if God was their protector. So their first priority is not their own security without God. Their first priority is God and to build his temple. And so they're putting their spiritual lives in order, in a higher priority than their physical safety. Solomon's temple took 7 years to build. This one takes 4 years. So that tells you it's not in all the grandeur of Solomon's temple. And in fact, in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, and I'll read that, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, there was obviously joy at the rebuilding of the temple, but then there was sadness too. In verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11, and they sang responsively. That is, the group over here, maybe the priests, would sing the first part, and then maybe the layman over here would sing the second part, back and forth. They were saying responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord, of the house of the Lord, was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many had shouted aloud for joy. They cried because they realized it's not as glorious as the one before it. Now, later on, after the temple is completed, this is at the laying of the foundation. Later on, after the temple is completed, it's going to record that they're going to sing and praise and so on. Nothing is going to be said about any sadness. By then, they seem to have gotten over that. And they are praising God for what he has done right then. Then we have B, enemies stall the project by conspiring against it. And that's in chapter 4. Remember, one of the themes is opposition. Now, this opposition comes from a group of people who are now called the Samaritans. The Samaritans, and where does that name come from? It comes from the city of Samaria. The city of Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. Remember, the northern kingdom, we're talking about the split of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians 150 years before the southern kingdom of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians. The Assyrians, when they conquered the 10 northern tribes, took many of the Jewish people to Syria, and then they brought Syrians to the promised land. And the Syrians moved in and settled in the northern 10 tribe area. They intermarried with Jews, and that became a group of people who are called the Samaritans. And they have their beginning here. Later on in the Gospel of John, it's going to talk about the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans goes back to this, what happens here in the book of Ezra. The opposition of the Samaritans to the Jews rebuilding the temple. The Samaritans evolved a whole different system of worship. They built a temple at their mountain called Mount Gerizim. The ruins of it are there today. They built a temple there. They offered sacrifices. They had a Passover and so on. And so they had some remnants of the Old Testament belief of the Jews, but they mixed other things in. And there are still some Samaritans there today. They're dying out. There's not many of them left, but they've survived all this time from the book of Ezra. And they're a very separatist group. They don't want still connection with Judaism and so on. And but it's interesting to read about them even to this day. But you remember then in John 4, that says the Jews and the Samaritans didn't have any dealings together, and the Jews would go out of their way to avoid going through Samaria when they would go from the southern part of Israel to the northern part. The direct route takes them straight through Samaria. But John 4 says the Jews would go around. But Jesus one day says he said, I must go through Samaria, because he was going to meet with the woman that we call the Samaritan woman at the well. But all of that animosity begins right here with this opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. So the Samaritans didn't want the Jews inhabiting Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. Sound familiar today? Israel has not Samaritans, but of course the Arabs are unhappy about them settling in the land and rebuilding the temple. So the Samaritans attack. Now their first attack was subtle. The people of Samaria offered to work with the Jews to help in rebuilding the temple. But they are making that offer wanting to spy out what's happening and maybe even do a little sabotage. And then, of course, they claim to worship the same God. But you cannot truly be a worshiper of the God of the Bible if you worship this God in any other way than what he has revealed. And they were worshiping in another way. And so what they're saying isn't true, but they're trying to deceive them into thinking we all worship the same God. Well, then they come with a second attack. They told lies about the Jews and encouraged the neighbors of the Jews around Jerusalem to do everything possible to hinder the work of rebuilding the temple. From 536 BC to 530 BC, so that's a period of 6 years, the work progressed on the temple. But it stopped in 530 and didn't resume until 520. So there's 10 years in which the work stops because the Jews feared the enemy. And they then became interested in rebuilding their own homes and kind of decided, well, it's just creating too much opposition to build the temple. So we're going to get to work building our own homes. Malachi the prophet then comes with a message to God saying, how can you be interested in your homes when you haven't built my house? And so on. That brings us to see the work is resumed, and the local officials seek confirmation of Cyrus' decree. And that's in chapter 5. And during that time, God used the preachers of his word, Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, to stir the people to resume the work of rebuilding the temple. That brings us to D, King Darius, a new king now over the Persian Empire, can be pronounced Darius or Darius. King Darius discovers and reaffirms Cyrus' decree, and the work is completed in chapter 6. And it's a good story to read of how all that came about. So God used the preachers of his word to stir up the people, but he also used this heathen king to issue this decree to get them to get back to work on the temple. Now, in chapter 6, verses 13 to 18, the temple is finished and is dedicated. Why don't we read that? Chapter 6, verse 13. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king to Tanai and governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozenai and their associates did with diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius. And Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Artaxerxes is the king during the story of Esther. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So the temple is rededicated, and note it's all joy. There's no weeping this time. Instead of weeping, they celebrate what God has done. Then, the next verses of chapter 6, they reestablish the Passover. So the Passover gets started again. That brings us to Roman numeral 3. Ezra the priest comes to Jerusalem to establish the law of Moses. A, King Artaxerxes gives Ezra authority to establish the Mosaic law, chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 6. What is the secret of Ezra's success? Verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses. So he knew the Old Testament word of God that the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. That is God's record of the source of success for Ezra, that the hand of the Lord was upon him. That expression is going to be found 6 times in Ezra chapter 7 and 8, that the hand of the Lord was on him. Nothing but the blessing of God can explain how an obscure Jewish priest born in the Babylonian captivity could accomplish so much for God in Israel as Ezra did. Another wonderful verse explaining Ezra's passion is chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. He loved God's word, and he set his heart to study the law of the Lord. You know, what a tremendous prayer request for all of us is that we would have a heart to study the word of God, to read it, to get to know it, and so on. And, of course, the fact that you're here tonight and every Wednesday night shows that you have a heart for that. and to continue in that heart, even every day, to open up God's Word and to read it. That was the passion of Ezra. Now, many believe that Ezra wrote Psalm 119. Psalm 119, all 176 verses, are related to the Word of God. Whoever wrote Psalm 119 loved the Word of God and was just overflowing with these reminders of what the Word of God does. And that could very well have been Ezra. Then in chapter 7, verse 24, something kind of unique I wanted to draw your attention to. Chapter 7, verse 24, we also notify you. This is the word of the king to the exiles in Israel. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of the house of God. In other words, this pagan secular king says, we're not going to tax the people that work in the temple. Presumably, the king must have said, you know, they are rendering a service that is valuable to the kingdom. And that, I don't know if the founders of our country had this one particular verse in mind, but from the earliest days of our country, our leaders have said we're not going to tax churches because the churches add something valuable to the community. Where did they get that idea? That would be an interesting thing to research in American history. How did that idea first come? And did it have its roots back here in Ezra? I just kind of was fascinated by that as I saw that and its implications for today. Just kind of interesting. Okay, well then back to the outline. Then we have B, Ezra journeys to Jerusalem with a new wave of returnees bearing royal gifts for the temple. And that's in chapter 8. The trip took 4 months. They traveled a distance of 900 miles. And again, it was 1,500 men plus women and children went with Ezra. Then we have Roman numeral number 4. Ezra discovers and confronts the problem of intermarriage, chapters 9 and 10. A, Ezra discovers the problem of marriage to idolaters, and he prays. This is what prompted that great prayer in Ezra 9. Remember the three great prayers, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9. Daniel 9, it's prompted by Daniel reading the book of Jeremiah and being reminded that the 70 years were almost up, leads him to pray. Ezra, it's a very different situation. He becomes aware of this sin, and that prompts him to pray. Now, what's going on here? Is it over 100 of the leaders of the tribes and priests and Levites had disobeyed God's word and had intermarried with foreigners? Now, the problem is not so much an ethnic thing as it is a religious thing. The foreigners are idolaters, and God wants to keep Israel from idolatry. And God knows that if they intermarry, that's going to be the first step towards the idolatry. And so God had forbidden the Jewish people from doing that. And we know from the book of Malachi that it's even to the point where some of the Jewish people who did this divorced their Jewish wives to marry these idolatrous women. Malachi talks about that in Malachi chapter 2. And so that prompts Ezra's prayer. The prayer has some parts that I've put in here just to kind of, we're not going to take time to read the prayer, but just to make note of it. In verses 5 through 7, the emphasis is, we have sinned. Now, Ezra did not marry an idolater, but he identifies with his people. And over again, you see the leaders of Israel who are godly do that. When they're confessing the sin of the people, even though they themselves have not done that specifically, they put themselves in the position, we're all in this together, and we as a people have sinned. And so that's in verses 5 to 7. Then in verses 8 and 9, we are unworthy of your blessings. And Ezra used five images to picture what God's grace had done for the people who had returned to the land. So in this section where he says, we're unworthy of your blessing, he points out the great blessing that God has given to them through these five pictures. First of all, a remnant. There's this idea of the remnant. The idea is like a piece of cloth, and still, people dealing with cloth speak of the remnant, or a remnant of carpet, where you have the big roll, and then there's a little piece left over, and it's called the remnant. Well, in his prayer, he speaks in this terms of remnant, like this little piece from the big roll of cloth. But this remnant, like a piece of cloth, has been kept secure by God. God has kept this remnant secure in the land of Babylon and brought them back. Number two, a secure hold within his holy place. He talks there about a nail pounded into the wall or a tent peg driven into the ground, and it depicts security and stability. See, the Jewish people are now in the land. They are now like a nail that's driven into the wall or a tent peg that's driven into the ground. That's like Israel. They're there. They're secure. Three, he pictures that God has blessed them with a new life, new joy. That there's the term there, brighten our eyes, is the idea of new life, new joy. A person, you can see so much of what's going on in a person's life through their eyes. And here's a person whose eyes are just so sad. But then when things change and they're happy, it shows up in their face. It shows up in their eyes. And then the fourth picture is a little reviving in our slavery. Their presence in the land is like a reviving, like a resurrection from the grave, is the picture that he uses. And then number five, the protection in Judea and Jerusalem, that he is protecting them even from the opposition. Then continuing with the prayer in chapter 9, verses 13 to 15, we are guilty. So we have sinned, we are unworthy of your blessing, and we are guilty. That, in a nutshell, is that great prayer in Ezra 9. That brings us to B. The people agree to dissolve the marriages. That's in chapter 10. Now again, you have to remember this is dealing with Israel. It's a very unique thing to Israel. The intermarriage with the idolatrous people around them had been strictly forbidden in Deuteronomy 7. Marriage would lead to idolatry. Eventually, idolatry is going to lead to another exile if they don't repent. Because God has given that in the Old Testament law. If my people won't listen, eventually I will have to bring even the judgment of exile. So that's what they're facing. And so they come under the conviction of what they have done. And so they come to Ezra after this prayer. And when they have come to the conviction, they come to Ezra and they say, we want to be right with God and we are going to dissolve these marriages. Ezra didn't ask them to do that. That was part of the conviction in their heart. Now, it would be wrong to take today these verses and apply them today and say that someone married to a non-believer should divorce their non-believing spouse. How can I say that? Because it is the clear teaching in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 to 16. So why don't I read that, since it is the situation that could come out of what we have in Ezra. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. They should stay together, and she should praise the Lord that he wants to continue to be married. And then he says in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. That doesn't mean that the unbelieving husband is somehow or other saved. That's not how the word holy is used here, but it's the word sanctify, and some translations translate it as sanctify. The husband is sanctified by the wife. What that is saying is that there is a special blessing and protection that comes to that husband from God because of being married to a Christian. So it's a blessing to him. And if they have children and they're not believers yet, there is a special blessing from God, a sanctifying blessing from God, because there is this Christian in the marriage. And so it is a promise of God. And so God says, don't divorce, but stay together because of this blessing. Debbie. Yes, 1 Corinthians 7 is today, yes. And this is a New Testament epistle written to the church. And that is God's word still applying to us. So don't let anyone take the situation in Ezra and then say, okay, when you have a Christian married to a non-believer, they should automatically get divorced. 1 Corinthians 7 says there's different issues involved. Okay. Well, then we have C, the list of those who were implicated. Chapter 10, verses 18 to 44. And that's the end of the book, the list of the people who were involved in this. So they wanted to be right with God. Well, that ends Ezra. Next week we pick up the story with where it goes from there with the book of Nehemiah. But we want to close with prayer and